All right, so as Scott has already mentioned, we are beginning our Advent series, a series to take us up to Christmas. And again, it's something we've been working on for weeks now. And we're calling what we want to share with you this year, Unstable. Unstable. Now, I want you to notice that by design, as we put that word out there, we did the un in one shade, and we did the stable in another shade. We also put a line through the un, and you'll notice there's not a line through the stable. If you were to go to a dictionary, and you were to look up the word unstable, you would find in the first couple definitions this wording: prone to change, fail, or give way. That's the first one. The second one under unstable is prone to mental problems or sudden changes of mood. Now, I want you to notice the first definition has to do with primarily our circumstances, right? I'll call it the externalness of life. You know, the things on the outside of us. The second definition for unstable has to do with more internal things. So one being instability outside of us, the other instability inside of us. Now, if you were to go to that same dictionary and you were to look up the word stable, this is what you would find. Go ahead. Number one, not likely to give way or overturn, firmly fixed. Number two, sane and sensible, not easily upset or disturbed. Now, again, as it was with the unstable definitions, the first one is primarily about situations, circumstances, external things. The second definition in regards to being stable has to do with more internal things. So anyways, if as we take a fresh look at the Christmas narrative as given to us in the Bible, what we are going to find is that instability was everywhere in the Christmas story. On the outside of things, on the external part of things, the sense of unstableness or instability was all over the place. We're going to look at that this morning. But in the midst of that unstableness in the natural, I just want to say straight up, right here on the front end of this, God was bringing about a rock-solid, stable plan of redemption. So everything was in chaos, and yet God, in the midst of that chaos, was bringing forth his plan of redemption. Two completely opposite things taking place simultaneously. It reminds me of the opening lines of Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities. Do you know what the opening lines are? It was the best of times and the worst of times. When you look at the Christmas story, that's exactly the way it was. It was the worst of times, and yet at the same time, it was the best of times. The arrival of the Messiah was spoken of time and time again in Scripture. Many, many, many prophecies about this event are given to us, and over the course of the weeks we're together, we'll be referencing many, if not all of them. I would like to contend to you this morning that in much a similar way as it was in the days of Christ's first coming, we find ourselves living in similar times today. We are told in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4, this is what it says. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman. When the time, let me read it to you again. When the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman. When I read that verse, it tells me that that date, that time, was set by God the Father, and it arrived right on schedule. It wasn't ahead of time. It wasn't behind time. It was at just the right time. When the time had fully come, the timing of our Lord's birth was God's appointed hour, the moment for which God had been preparing a long time, and when things were just the way he wanted them, which I just told you, on the outside, things were incredibly unstable, but according to God's timing, things were at just the right place for the arrival of his son. When the book of Malachi in the Old Testament comes to a close, most of the people are back in Palestine or Israel. I'll be using that phrase, Palestine or Israel, interchangeably as we go through our series. By the time the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, comes to a close, most of the people were back in their homeland of Palestine and Israel. They had spent 70 years in Babylon, but had been released to go back home to their homeland. On the religious front, the temple back in Israel had been rebuilt, but not to its sense of glory that it knew under Solomon, but the temple had been rebuilt. The priests were once again serving in the temple, and they were still under the I'm gonna tell you what it technically is. I'll explain it to you. They were still under the Aaronic covenant. That meant God had made an arrangement with Israel to make sure that all of the priests who served in the temple came from Aaron's bloodline. Right? Mark that down. You need to know that. That's important in light of something else I'm going to tell you this morning. So Israel has been freed from their captivity in Babylon. They're back in their homeland. The temple has been rebuilt. Priests are serving in the temple, and in such a way that would have been the way that God wanted it. So things were looking decent, I'll say, on the home front. And particularly on the religious front, they were back to doing things the way that God had intended. That was a good thing. On the political front, the same could not be said. The royal line of David was no longer in place. In fact, by this time, they had gone from being dominated in Babylon, they'd come back home, they're living in their homeland, but now the Medo-Persian Empire is gaining control over that area of the world. And they found themselves with not a king from the lineage of David in charge. According to things the prophets have said in the Old Testament, while Israel had made it back to their homeland, the general sense in Israel, the atmosphere in Israel, was one of malaise, was one of weakness, and one of formalism. In other words, they were back home, but they were just going through the motions. There was no excitement in the air. There was nothing. There was no momentum. There was no revival in the air. They were simply just doing life. I'm sure glad to be back home, But there's, it just feels like there's nothing really significant going on. Now, I don't know how many of you even bring a Bible. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to grab it. If you happen to have one, I see some have devices, that's fine, but it's not going to have the same effect. If you have your Bible, grab it. Now, I want you to go to the book of Malachi. That's the last one at the end of the Old Testament. Just go there. I'm going to turn mine around so you can see it, all right? This is my last page of the Old Testament, right? Now, if you turn that page, many Bibles have a page between the Old and the New Testament. Do you have such a page? Just a blank page. Is it blank? Mine's blank. Well, it says the New Testament on one side, but there's no print. There's no word of God on that page. It's just a label page, if you will. So you see that page right there? I want you to see that page. That page is really important. You may or may not know that that page right there represents 400 years. 400 years right there in that one page. You didn't know that, did you? It's called the intertestamental period. It lasted 400 years. You see, in your Bible, you just turned from Malachi, and you're quick hopping over to Matthew, and you're thinking, whoa, that just kind of flowed right together there. What you may not realize is that 400 years elapsed in this one page. They're called the silent years. 400 years of silence. Now, why are they called that? They're called that because when this prophetic word ended right here in Malachi, there was no word for 400 years. It was as though God closed the door of heaven. It was as though he put earplugs in the ears of the prophets, and nobody heard anything from God for 400 years. Now, let me just put that in context for us. I don't know how many of you are tracking this, probably not anybody but myself. But they seem to always date our beginning as a nation back to the Mayflower. Do you remember when that happened? They landed, listen, they landed on November 11th, 1620. Now, if you do the math, we are exactly 400 years from that moment. That gives you an idea of what 400 years look like. It's a long period of time. Multiple generations of people have came and went, and no one heard the voice of God. I want you to think about it in these terms for just a moment. How many of you have ever been to a dramatic play before? Okay? Now, if you go to a really fancy, dancy one, like my son and I went 2 years ago, we went to the Phantom of the Opera in Toronto. And the way the theater was set up, was you were in your seat and it was an anthem thing going on there, an anthem theater, and you looked down on the stage and there was a big huge curtain, and the curtain was closed. And as the play began to start, the curtain opened up and you saw all of the beautiful scenery of the opening act, right? But there came a point where they had an intermission. And at intermission, the curtain goes closed. That page I just showed you was a long intermission. A 400-year-long intermission. Now, when you look at a play, and we are told as the audience, we are going to take an intermission. As you look at the stage, all you see is a closed curtain. It looks like there's nothing going on. It looks like, for all intents and purposes, nothing's happening. It's just a closed curtain. But what I want to tell you about this morning was what God was doing during those 400 years in order to set the stage up for the arrival of his son. You see, people thought nothing was going on. People thought, where is God? What is he doing? There is no word from him. He must have left us. But in that quietness, God was at work arranging the scenes of history, moving people around, moving empires up and down. And as he's doing that, he's setting the stage for just the right moment for his son to come. I would contend to you this morning, we find ourselves in what I believe is a much similar place. There has been no great revival for many years. I don't know how you feel about things, but sometimes I feel like I'm just going through the motions. I'm doing what God wants me to do, but it feels like, God, where are you? Where are your miracles? Where is the stuff? Where is the hundreds of thousands of people coming to know you? It feels like to me like there's a bit of an intermission taking place. But could it be that behind the curtain, where I can't see clearly, God is rearranging the scenes of history for not the first arrival of his son, but the second arrival of his son? Amen. Could it be? Could it be we're wondering, God, what are you doing? I want to talk to you this morning some of the things that were going on during that 400-year intermission. God was still at work. Even though I can't see him working, you never stop working. Even when I don't feel like you're working, you never stop working. Remember, we see the curtain, right? Seems like the curtain shot a little bit there. But what we need to be reminded of is God is still at work behind that perceived curtain of ours, rearranging things for something that he's yet going to do. Now, this is going to feel like, here for the next few moments, like a lesson. In fact, I almost called upon Dave Kays to help me out this morning. David, I'm going to ask you to check my work, so pay attention, all right? This is going to feel like a world history moment for you, okay? Please, please hang in there with me. You know, I know you're going to say in a few minutes, I didn't come to church to hear about all these other guys that aren't even in the Bible. I understand that. But you need to know what God was doing. When the curtain opens in the New Testament, the scene looks very different from what it did at the close of the Old Testament. I wished I could tell you that it looked different for the better, but it didn't. The scene at the close of the Old Testament was okay. When the New Testament, when the curtains opened for the New Testament, it's worse than it was when they closed in the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you what took place. At the close of the Old Testament, we have this shift taking place in terms of who is the boss in the world from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. This shift, hopefully some of this will connect with some of you, this shift was actually prophesied in the book of Daniel. Do you remember the prophecy in the book of Daniel where there was a statue and there was, you know, the head was one thing, the body was the legs and the feet, and Daniel said that this figure represents four different kingdoms. What God is at work doing is making his way down the torso of that figure during those 400 years. So we start out with Babylon. It says clearly in Daniel that that's what the upper empire is. But when Babylon started to subside in their power and influence, the Medo-Persian Empire came into being the boss in the world. At the height of this Persian empire, there arose in the country of Macedon, which is Greece, we would know that by Greece, a man by the name of Philip of Macedon. Under his leadership, he united the islands of Greece, that area of the world, united all the islands, and they started to become a power to be reckoned with. Now, this man, Philip, had a son, and most of you have probably heard of his son. He went by the name of Alexander the Great. Anybody? At least somewhere in your schooling, you heard that name, right? Now, here's the amazing thing. At 22 years old, Alexander the Great led the armies of Greece. They came against the Persian Empire and defeated them soundly. 22 years old. When that happened, yet another empire was born, the Grecian Empire. We're working our way down the statue. Are you with me? So we've got the Babylonians, we've got the Persians, we've got the Grecians. And this is a side thing. I don't know how many of you know this, but did you know that Alexander the Great drank himself to death at 33? And many believe it was because he had no more kingdoms to conquer that he got depressed and drank himself to death. All right, whatever. Because his son was murdered earlier, there was no one to take over the empire. So it ended up getting divided between four generals that had served in his army. Two of them are noteworthy, the other two we won't even mention. The one was a person by the name of Ptolemy, who ended up getting the territory we would know as Egypt and northern Africa, which, if you're looking at a map, here's Israel, here's the upper African thing. It would be this area just south of Israel. The other general who took over part of the empire was Seleucus. He took over Syria, which, back to our map, here is Syria up here, Israel's here. He took over the authority or leadership of the upper part, north of Israel, in the area we know as Syria. Now, with those two leaders in charge, and they were vying for who was going to end up being the most powerful of the Grecian Empire, Israel got caught in between those two factions, all right? Now, as that's taking place, this whole thing, again, is prophesied about in Daniel chapter 11 with amazing detail. Now, here's something very interesting you need to know. During this period of Grecian influence, there was a lot of fallout from that on Israel. Here's what it was. There were a group of people who were Jews who were being who liked the Grecian influence that was coming to Israel, and they formed a group called the Hellenists. Hellenists. Anybody bored yet? Okay. All right. Please, just hang in there with me. This is all going to make sense when I get to the end. Now, the Hellenists, we're talking Israel now, the group of people called the Hellenists were the liberal progressives of their day. They liked what they liked about it is this Grecian influence was making the laws of Israel less. They didn't like all the strictness, all the legalism, if you will, in Israel, and these liberal progressives, the Hellenists, were trying to assert their influence on Israel and make it more liberal. Sound familiar? Huh? Yeah. Now, they were eager to see Grecian culture and thought come into the nation of Israel and liberalize the Jewish law. This created a division among people. Hello? Sound familiar? There were what were called Hebrew nationalists that wanted to preserve everything according to the Mosaic way of life. In other words, they were old school. They wanted to keep things as they were in Israel. You get the picture? So you've got certain people in Israel saying, you know, we really like this new influence, this new culturally relevant influence that's coming into our nation. We're going to embrace that, politically correct and all that kind of stuff, right? Then there was a group of people who said, dang it, we ain't standing for this. We're holding down the, we're driving a stake in the ground. It's going to be like it's always been here, right? Those people became known as the Pharisees. You've heard of them. They were the Hebrew nationalists that says, by God, it's not going to change in our country. It's going to be the way it's always been. So you've got this incredible divisiveness taking place in the nation of Israel. Here's another interesting fact. In religious circles, these are lessons for us to learn, folks. In religious circles, the Pharisees became the prominent and dominant voice. In political circles, the Hellenists became the predominant voice. We've been this way before, folks, and it was just prior to Jesus coming. That's awesome. The Greek lovers, the Hellenists, became the influential body in the political arena. They formed a political party called the Sadducees. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're in place when we open the page of the New Testament. Here's a little part you might be interested in. The Sadducees turned away from a strict interpretation of the law of Moses, and they relied more on what was intellectual, relied more on what was rational. But they also, in other words, instead of relying on the word, they started to rely on what they thought. And they also stopped believing in the supernatural, the Sadducees. That's why when you come to the New Testament, they are constantly questioning, the Sadducees specifically, are constantly questioning Jesus on matters related to the supernatural. They didn't believe in it. Now, during this same period of time that this is going on, there is a rebellious Jewish priest who marries a Samaritan woman, which was against the Jewish law, by the way, and would have disqualified him from being a priest in the temple. But his father-in-law, who had sided with the Hellenists, the Greek lovers, said, I'll tell you what, if you can't serve as a priest in the temple of Jerusalem, I'll build you a new temple on Mount Gerizim, and you can serve as a high priest there. So they build the temple in Mount Gerizim, and this gentleman takes over the leadership of that temple as high priest. Now, why is that important? Do you remember the scene in the New Testament where Jesus meets the woman at the well? And as he's having the discussion with her, part of the discussion was, you say that we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship down here in Samaria. That all had to do with the two different temples that were in place. So you've got, the picture I'm trying to paint for you here is you've got political division in Israel. You've got religious division in Israel. You've got how to worship division in Israel. It's all unfolding just prior to the arrival of Christ. In 203 BC, a king named Antiochus the Great comes into power in that northern part of Syria above Israel. By force, he takes control of the city of Jerusalem and begins his reign of power over Israel. I don't know if you know this, but Jerusalem is the most captured city ever in the world. 27 times it has been captured and destroyed over the course of history. That's a lot. Think of Washington, D.C. being captured and destroyed, like burnt down to the ground 27 times over the course of time in history. Now, when, what's that guy's name again, Dave? Thank you. That guy. When Antiochus the Great, he has a son named Antiochus Epiphanes. Did I say it right? Thank you. He takes the throne, and he ends up becoming one of the most vicious, violent persecutors of people in Israel. In fact, he's often referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament, because he fills the description given by Daniel of a contemptible and person and vile king. Now, on one of his first acts was to get rid of any sense of religious normalcy in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem. He ends up finally abolishing the Aaronic priesthood, the one I talked to you about earlier. He dismantles that, gets rid of it all, and decides instead to sell the priesthood to the highest bidder. Whoever would put up enough money in order to buy the priesthood, he would give it to them. He subsequently sold the articles of the temple to make a profit as well. And on one occasion, while this Epiphanes was fighting for control of the lower part down around Egypt, a rumor was spread that he was killed in battle. When that happened, Israel rejoiced when they heard the report. The only problem was he wasn't dead. And when he heard that Israel had reacted favorably to his demise, he came against Jerusalem, killing 40,000 people in 3 days. Now, this is just a couple of hundred years before Jesus is going to show up, right? On top of killing those 40,000 people, he had some pigs sacrificed on the altar of the temple. Now, if you know anything about that, that is like, that's bad. That's all I'll say. It's bad. And from those sacrificed pigs, he made a broth. And he took that broth and ordered it to be sprayed upon anything and everything in the temple, thus desecrating completely the temple in Jerusalem. Now, many believe that this is the desecration talked about in Daniel in chapter 8:14. And he said in the prophecy that it would last, that desecration would last 2,300 days. 2,300 days. That comes, if you do the math, to 6.5 years. So for 6.5 years, the temple would be utterly desecrated. Now, you may have heard of this in history. There was a man in history by the name of Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees was of a priestly line in Israel, and with the help of his father and brothers, he rose up against Epiphanes. And in a series of high-pitched battles, where they were always the underdog, they were able to take back Jerusalem. And the first thing they did when they took back Jerusalem is they cleansed the temple. How long do you think it was between when it was desecrated and when it got cleansed? Yeah, that's right, 2,300 days. Just like Daniel had prophesied. That's why the Maccabees are venerated by the Jewish people. They thought that they were their heroes. They were the ones who came. And after that all happened, they enjoyed a multi-generational time of peace in their country. No one was dominating them. No one was suppressing them and torturing them. They hold the Maccabees with high veneration. This period of time was called Asmonean, that under the Asmonean leadership. But one of the negative things that happened was they made a treaty with a rising power to the west. You may have heard of it before. It's called Rome. They made a treaty in all sincerity, and the idea behind the treaty is that Rome promised, they promised that if someone tried to come against Israel, they would intervene and hold them back. Sounds good, right? On paper. But when it actually happened, when Syria did indeed come against Israel again, Rome was watching. And on one particular occasion, the battle was so intense that a guy by the name of Pompey was asked to come and somehow help intervene in the situation. Well, Syria had more money than Israel did. You know what happened. Whoever pays the most gets the most, right? So instead of Rome intervening and protecting Israel, they took the money from Syria and came against Israel. And once again, they overpowered Israel. Once again, Israel came underneath Roman occupation. Remember the statue? Babylon, Persia, Grecian. Guess what the last one is? Rome. The Roman Empire. Now Rome has set up shop. They're the ones in charge. But God was fulfilling what he had prophesied through Daniel. The Roman Senate appointed people to oversee Israel. David, you're going to need your help. Antipater? Thank you. They appointed Antipater to oversee Palestine. He, in turn, set two of his sons in charge of areas of Israel. One son you probably never heard of before, Phasaelus. He was made king over Galilee. But I know you've heard of the other one. His other son was named Herod, and he was set as king over Judea. And now we open the pages of the New Testament and we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." I'm going to tell you, I have, and David can attest to this, and maybe anyone else that is a world history buff, I have only scratched the surface because I could not stand to bore you with the rest of it, right? I've only scratched the surface of what took place during those 400 years. But what I want you to get a little bit of inkling about is that God was behind the curtain, rearranging the scenes of history to fulfill what he had spoken through the prophet Daniel in succession: Babylonian, Persian, Grecian, Rome. Now we're at the bottom, we're at the end. We're at the end of the kingdoms, and now the time is right for me to send my son. What I want you to see is his son came, and by design, came when it was utter chaos. It totally makes sense to me now, understanding this, that one of the refrains of his coming was peace. Because people had known everything but peace. The Prince of Peace. "I've come to bring you peace." When you see what is going on in our world, you see instability. Somebody say amen. That's what you see. That's what we're looking at. It's everywhere. It's not just in our country. It's everywhere. When you look at our world, we see instability, kingdoms once strong, now shaken. You also see a general sense of malaise and dissatisfaction with what is going on and where we are at. As I said to you a few moments ago, there has been no like earth-shattering awakening revival in many, many, many years. Cultural things are unstable. Political things are unstable. Spiritual things are unstable. But don't let that fool you. Don't let that fool you, because God does some of his best work when things look unstable. Just as God was at work in the years to Christ's first coming, I believe God is at work in the halls of history preparing for his second coming. While things may look unstable in the natural, we need to take our cue from sacred history that God is behind the scenes arranging for just the right moment to bring about his most dramatic act in all of history, the second coming of his Son. Trust me when I tell you this. God has a rock solid plan to bring about the culmination of history. He's just arranging things. He's moving things around, shifting things, getting things in place so that at just the right time, remember, his first coming was by appointment, right? I read it to you, Galatians. When the time had fully come, it was by appointment. I'm going to tell you, this next one's going to be by appointment too. When Jesus was asked about that, he said, can you tell us when that's going to happen? He said, no, I can't. Only the Father knows the date and the time. Don't be discouraged. I know we're all frustrated with stuff going on. I got that. Pandemics and unrest and unstable. I got it. We got it. But God is at work. The curtain may look closed. We may be in what we would consider an intermission, but behind the curtain, where we can't see all that well, God is at work rearranging history for his most dramatic event yet to take place. I say that with encouragement to you. This is what was going on when that star arose in the east. Remember the star? It was utter chaos. It was the worst of times. But because God had a plan, it was also the best of times. Always remember that. When you're frustrated and you're beside yourself and you can't stand living here anymore, remember, God is at work rearranging the scenes of history for the arrival of his Son yet again. Maybe you'd stand with me as we pray this morning. Today I am going to light the first candle of Advent. I almost forgot. I'm not very good at these formal things. As we light this first candle of Advent, we are reminded that even if our times look unstable, God is preparing. God has a rock-solid, stable plan that has been prophesied and he will bring about. God's got this. If I could say that candle represents one thing, I would say God's got this. He's got this. He had it the first time. He'll have it the second time. And all we're doing, we are waiting for the fulfillment of whatever prophetic word God has spoken that would lead us to His second coming. Lord, this morning, as we look at our world, as we look at our neighborhood, Lord, and we see the broken families, we see broken political systems, we see broken culture, broken, it's all broken. It's a mess. And Lord, it's hard for us to watch. And like those days of old, Lord, there's many of us championing. We're championing for the way it was and the way it should be. And yet there's others who have come along and said, no, we like this other way. Lord, in the midst of all of that, I'm asking that you help us not to lose sight of the big picture. Help us not to be looking down, but looking up. Looking to you. Lord, we want to be those people that despite what we see in the natural, we are people of the supernatural. We are people who believe in you. We believe in miracles. And we believe you yet have one big one up your sleeve. May we be faithful. May we be ready. Rather than getting so frustrated that we throw up our hands in anger, Lord, instead, may we be so faith-filled that we throw up our hands to you in praise. Lord, we believe you've got this. You've got the whole world in your hands. And we are anxious, as we sang about earlier, Lord. We are anxious for what you have next. Lord, for me personally, I believe in one more great revival, Lord. One more, Lord. That many people would come and kneel at your feet. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. It's our prayer when we started, our prayer at the end. Come, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Be not discouraged. God's got this. God bless you as you go. Have a wonderful week in Him. Next week, we'll actually start looking at the Christmas story and see some of the scenes afresh. God bless you as you go. You show me a brand new life with every step I'm taking.